Father, as we just come before you this evening and we open up your word, we pray that it's not just a religious motion we're going through. We pray that we're not just stuck in some sort of Wednesday groove where we just come and we're happy to be sitting comfortably in this coffee house, or uncomfortably, whichever the case may be. We want to be able to come before you with hungry hearts, but not just to receive, but to obey and to step up to that which we do receive. Because, Lord, the knowledge is useless unless there is obedience that comes out of it. May we hear your voice. May we respond in boldness and discipline to that voice, Lord. We praise your name. Amen. Chapter 3, the book of Daniel. Now, in this last chapter, if you recall, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, dealing with Daniel the prophet. And Nebuchadnezzar, if you recall, seemed to make kind of a step forward or an acknowledgement of faith in Jehovah God at the end of last week's story. There was a moment there where there was the epiphany, the moment where he realized, oh my, you know, Jehovah God, Daniel, your God is the real God. But I want you to notice we begin this week that, as often is the case, that faith was very short-lived. He quickly returned to the worship of his real God, and we find out quickly, that's himself. That's the most popular God in all the world, is the God of me. That's the one that we face and is the greatest enemy of all. So now we proceed with the story this week of chapter 3 here of Daniel, and we begin what is, for a lot of us, a very familiar story. A familiar story of three very brave and very spiritually unflinching Hebrew young men. Chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, we know that as the Hall of Faith, mentions these three men. And it kind of puts them out there in this legendary fashion, kind of go down in history now. And this story truly is the stuff of movies. I mean, this is the kind of stuff that we could all, you know, grab the DVD at Mr. Movies and we'd all enjoy watching this for a couple hours. I know I would. It is also, it has a very strong spiritual voice upon our lives also, because in the spiritual realm, it speaks very strongly about a believer's resolve or the lack thereof, believer's resolve. We live in a world today that, frankly, as we've said many times before from this pulpit, there is thousands of voices that is demanding, not encouraging, really demanding, worship of something other than the true and living God. Because it's not enough to simply enjoy the things of this world when the world is calling us to go greater than that. We are to literally worship in the classic sense. And here we're going to read this week what is more than just wholesale rejection of God, all right? Because oftentimes we can approach Christianity in that kind of ideal. We can look at it like, I'm in or I'm out, which is absolutely true. But oftentimes we think, well, if I'm out, I mean, I'm out robbing banks and I'm raping and pillaging and I'm conquering cities. And, you know, it's some sort of terrible Hitler kind of identity out there if we're not walking with God. But we forget that oftentimes that our slide away from God is just that. It's not a hard right turn. It is a slow, subtly curving off base. And many people today are compromising that absolute commitment to God. We live in a society that even the church today tells us that that's not only okay, but that's encouraged. I mean, you don't need to be fanatical about this Jesus thing, they tell you. Don't need to go overboard. I mean, add a little Jesus to your life. Everyone can use a little God. That's a good thing. But the Bible says clearly, unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. It goes further to say that unless the Spirit is within you, that you're none of His. So, all of a sudden, the, not demand, but the results of a reborn life is laid out there clearly in a quantifiable way for us to look at and see black and white. A, B, C, D. Do I have these certain traits? Am I seeing these certain elements in my life that would reflect the fact that I am indeed born again? And if I don't see these things, I need to be concerned about that. I need to question, am I truly born again? If I am born again, there is a hunger, there is a thirst, not only after righteousness, but after more. You want to serve Him. You want to be with the saints. You want to fellowship in the house of God. You want to be in attendance. You want to give to the Lord of all that you are and all that you have. And all of a sudden, there is a profound and significant change in your life. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3 this week, it says, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image of King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, in symphony with all kinds of music, and the people and the nations and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. This giant statue that is spoke of here in the first chapter, or in chapter 3 in the first few verses here, this was built, frankly, for a very giant ego. And when a giant ego is in play here, you got to build something very, very large. Now, this describes it in cubits, and you may or may not know what that is, but basically it comes down to this idol was 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. That's big. It reminds me of some of the statues that we saw in India. Just, you know, it seemed like that they needed to make them just as big as they possibly could. And it was really classic of Nebuchadnezzar because this man was very flashy. Everything he ever did, and we read in Scripture, was just big. It always had to be big. It had to be over the top, right from the walls of Babylon to this idol, to even his legendary parties, which history has recorded also. So what he's doing here is building this very large statue, and it is believed, and we don't have record for sure on this, but it's believed that this statue was made of wood on the inside, but then it was completely coated on the outside, overlaid with gold. That's a lot of gold. Now, recently, archaeologists, they have been digging 6 miles south of Babylon, and they have found the ruins of what they believe to be the foundations of this idol. And I love it when they find that kind of stuff, because that just gives historical credence to what we already know to be true in the Word of God. Nebuchadnezzar, though, we can look at this and say, this guy was kind of a nut. I mean, this is insane that he would build such an idol. But really, he was a man very much like all the rest of us. He just had the power and the money to see it through to his the grandest degree. And we look at those who have the power and the money today, and we see that they also are still kind of playing out their grandest ideals or the grandest thoughts of self-deity. They're putting themselves out there as much as they possibly can. And Nebuchadnezzar, as we say, he's no different really, frankly, from all of mankind. I mean, we have the voices echoing down from the Garden of Eden. I mean, what was it that brought man down there in the garden? It was an attempt at self-deification. It was an attempt to be like God or to be God. An attempt to deify themselves. To place themselves, being mankind, upon the throne of power, the throne of prestige, influence in their own lives. They're the ones who say, I am independent. I am an island. I don't need anybody else. I'm just going to stand on my own two feet. I can't depend on anybody but myself. That is the quintessential modern day Nebuchadnezzar. So now here we have a heart of rebellion. And this very heart of rebellion here of Nebuchadnezzar and ours today, if we're living in that same mentality, that is the heart that will ultimately send us to hell. And I realize that hell is not a popular subject today from most churches. We don't want to talk about that. People don't want to hear about it, so I guess as a pastor I'm not supposed to preach it. But obviously I don't really heed those kind of warnings too much. Because hell is a real place and the Bible speaks of it. And I would be not doing my duty as a pastor if I didn't preach that. And the thing that sends us to hell ultimately is that self-deification, that refusal to put God upon the throne of our lives. And we want to put ourselves there. And Nebuchadnezzar wasn't particularly worse off or different than the rest of us. He just simply had the power to manifest it to a great degree. And that trip to hell is waiting for each one of us that is not willing to repent, that is not willing to surrender our lives and place Jehovah God on that throne. That is Christianity in a nutshell. And that is the whole thing of why we are here tonight in a nutshell. We're in that throne. We need to get out of the throne and put Jehovah God there. He needs to be in control of our lives. And it comes down to that in that kind of simplistic terms. Fail to do that, and the cost will be an eternity away from God. Now, if you recall, if you were here last week, you remember that Daniel had interpreted a dream for Nebuchadnezzar. And if you recall, basically, the thrust of that dream, the interpretation of that dream was, now look, Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head now. You're the man in charge, but it's all going to dissolve. It's going to go away. It's going to fade. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar, you're in the power seat now, but that will not last. Your reign will not continue. But it's interesting because old Neb here, he apparently thinks he's going to rewrite history. He thinks he can continue to go against what God has already said. And you look at that, and those of us that are walking in the faith tonight, we'll look at that and say, well, that's insane. What God has said is going to happen. But we believe that wholeheartedly. Oftentimes, you know, we'll get in a pinch and we might want to deny it, but we do believe that. But there are those who continue want to believe that somehow that they can rewrite history, and no matter what God has said, that it doesn't apply to them or it's not written in stone. But God says He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. What He has said will happen is going to happen. So we have a little bit of revisionist history happening kind of here in the text. In chapter 3. And again, I mean, this is really showing us the typical heart of mankind. Despite very clear warnings, despite even admissions on his own part here, how capable we are to go out and to go away from what God has said, to reject everything and to try to go it alone. About a nickel for every time somebody said, oh, I'm gonna walk with God, man. I'll never make it without Him. He's the one. I got to do it God's way. And then ultimately walked completely away from those words. Be rich. Because being a child of God, being a Christian, involves the surrender of our lives to the sovereign control of Jehovah God. And there's no other way around it. Salvation is a free gift, but if you think God is going to redeem you and then just let you sit there and be a child and be a 30-year-old infant still spiritually crawling on your knees, you need to think again. God will not have it. There's going to be some great pain involved if you try to go against His direction and His maturing process that is naturally going on in our lives. Now this statue, as we said before, this is huge. Now I want you to notice something, because there is a bit of prophecy here that's kind of profound. Look at the measurements of this thing. 60 cubits by 6 cubits. Now, and I'm going to chase this rabbit too far, but I could not just go by without mentioning it. I mean, this statue was unwittingly built into this perfect spiritual picture of the futility of man's efforts. 60 cubits high, 6 cubits wide. What's 6 in Scripture? The number of man. It's the very number that represents that imperfection. We were made on the 6th day. Throughout Scripture, the number 6, it represents man, because we never will meet that perfect standard, that number 7. That is God's number. That is that number of perfection. Man will always fall short of the divine. The sooner that you come to the realization of that, the sooner you can get on with God's plan for your life. Many, many of us refuse. That old wineskins is not in Scripture for no reason. Reality is, every day that goes by, the older you get, the less likely you are to change. That's just the truth. Many of us, by the time that we've reached any kind of chronological of maturity, we can be so hard-hearted that we refuse to hear God anymore. We, even if we don't want to admit it verbally, we somehow think that we're finished, we're done, we've arrived, we're at the teacher plane now, and we're just here to instruct others, and that God is no longer going to teach us. And God help you if you're in that situation. Because as long as you're still breathing, you're still the student. And you will never be the teacher, not in the divine realm. It is the humble heart, according to Scripture, that God will lift up. The first will be last, the last will be first. And when we struggle against that, we always continue to butt heads against not the church, not the pastor, but against God. Nebuchadnezzar was a man of pride, and it ultimately destroyed him, even with his acknowledgments throughout the Scripture here that God was Jehovah God, that he was the one. Now, one more comment about this 6. In the last days, you know as well as I do that there is another arrogant ruler who's going to build another image like this one, an image unto himself, and his numbers will be 666. See, Nebuchadnezzar, like so many of us today, and certainly the Antichrist in the end, will be the full manifest of this kind of mentality. But there are so many of us that are simply not satisfied with political or economic status or power. No, there's something in us that longs to be needed, to really be worshipped. We like that. It's a pride thing. Nebuchadnezzar wanted to be worshipped. He wanted those who were in servitude to him to worship him. The Bible speaks of the fact that even in the realm of pastors, he says, there should be very few of you who seek that position. It's a dangerous position. It's easy to lift yourself up into a position where you think you're the man. You think that you don't have anything to learn. Well, you're the pastor. You're to be the teacher. You're somehow above all the fray, and you're just there to teach others. And certainly, when that day comes that I let that thought get a hold of my head, it's over. We're done here. We're going to just fall into pew warming and go into the motions. So you better pray for me that that never happens to me. But it is something that's in the heart of man, each one of us, to lift ourselves up to that kind of mentality, to that kind of position. And it happens whether you're a father, whether you're a business owner, whether you're a man of position, clout, it doesn't matter. Some of you just try it with your girlfriend. You're the man. Because it manifests itself over and over again. It's pride. Nebuchadnezzar was the chief of doing this. And he, again, had the money and the power and the clout and the position and all the rest in order to really make this thing happen. Let's go on. Verse 8. It says, therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and they accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live long forever. You, O king, have made a decree that anyone or everyone that hears the sound of the horn, the flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of this province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. Now, you know, as a Christian, you don't have to walk with God for very long before you quickly come to the keen realization that wherever there is a righteous work going on, wherever God is active in a fellowship or in an individual's life, there will always quickly arise the voices of accusation, of innuendo, and attack. Tonight in the leadership meeting, we have different groups. If you're not up there, we have a elder meeting, and then we have a different leadership group meets. Sometimes it's the outreach ministries, and sometimes it's the children's ministry, and sometimes it's the tech deacon ministry. Tonight was outreach ministry, and it would just seem like it was around as we were giving report around the board. Everybody spoke of having those attacks, you know. Those who would show up in their fellowship to cause division and cause problems and strife. And, we're like everyone else. Misery loves company. There grew a certain sort of comfort in the fact that everybody else was going through that also. But it happens. It just happens inevitably. It happens continually, consistently. In ministry, there's going to be those who will attack. They will begin to say bad things. They will accuse. They will say terrible things. Sometimes just outright lies. They use the word accused here, and that word just doesn't do it justice, because the original meaning of this word, in the original language, it means, quote, to eat the pieces of, to devour piece by piece. That's what they're talking about here. They're devouring them piece by piece. Guys, I have watched through the years hatred and bitterness absolutely consume some individuals, and to the point where it was physically debilitating. I mean, it just broke their spirit. It broke everything about them. It was like a cancer. It consumed them from the inside out. And that bitterness and that hatred can become so incapacitating, spiritually speaking. And the amazing thing is so oftentimes the individual that it's aimed at fails to even have the slightest idea that our bitterness and anger even exists. These individuals who carry that kind of anger, they don't address that issue with the accused. Now, what's the practice of mankind? Well, to lob verbal grenades from afar, right? I'm going to stand on the outside, away from confrontation, away from acknowledgement. Oftentimes, the reason why those attacks come is because the one being attacked is refusing to condone or to join in on the sins of the sniper. So, they become an enemy. That was the case with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They didn't do anything wrong except refusing to involve themselves in the sins of others. Let's read on. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the commandment, or the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, so they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace, and who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Here we have the wrath of a man who has been refused his worship. Old Neb here was quite upset. And we saw that. I mean, we've seen it already. This is a man who knew how to lose his temper. His grand plan was that he would be deified. He would be the rock star of his day. He'd be the movie star of Babylon. And here were some guys who were refusing him that admiration. There's always a few, isn't there? Praise God, there's always a few who refuse to go along with the pack. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These guys refuse to go along with all the rest. There's always someone who is going to refuse to bow the knee before these false gods. And thankfully, even today, as we sit here, there are a few people who are refusing to compromise. They're refusing to worship at the altar of material possessions, the altar of false religion and false God. It says, they do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. That's the accusation. Like that is somehow some terrible thing. So Nebuchadnezzar here gives it out, and he gives it out in inevitable threats, you know. He says, look, you're going to play our game or we're going to bring some pain on you. And as I've already mentioned, Nebuchadnezzar, he'd already proven that he was a man that was not in control of his emotions. I mean, if things didn't go his way, he just lost it. He exploded like a bomb. Because you see, he was very much like many, many, many men who have followed in his footsteps, who believed somehow that, you know, that he didn't have to answer to anybody. Therefore, he could behave and he could react to things in any way that he pleased. It's a problem with men today, and I use that specifically, men. But see, we forget that Scripture is very clear and emphatic about what we are to be. God has a lot to say of what is a quote-unquote man. Many of you single men there that may be even here tonight, I mean, you'd like to be married. There's nothing wrong with that desire. But what you need to do is stop and ask, am I ready to be a husband? Do I meet the criteria? Am I ready to lead? Am I ready to be responsible for someone else's life? Am I ready to love someone as Christ loved the church perfectly, wholly, completely, unilaterally? I mean, if we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church, what did the church do to Christ? Killed him. Killed him. Beat him nearly to death and then nailed him to a cross. Spit on him. And yet he loved them perfectly, completely, absolutely. That's the love we're called. So I think so oftentimes we're looking at the woman thinking, man, she's hot. I'd really like to be married to her, instead of going, you know what, God, make me the man I need to be so that I can be a husband one day. And ladies, it works the same thing for you. If you're not willing and ready to fall under the authority of your husband, it's a real simple solution. Don't get married. But what do we want today? Oh, we want it all. I want to be married and keep my identity. I want to be married and keep my own decisions and make my own way, not fall under any authority. You see, I see it all the time, you know. Separate vacations, separate checkbooks, separate everything. It's like you're one flesh. That's what the Bible says. And so the challenges upon us are great, and we can look at this, a guy like Nebuchadnezzar, and we can feel that that is so alien to us, that we don't have anything in relationship with this guy. We have nothing in common with a guy like that. But let me tell you something. Nebuchadnezzar was only a man, and I state again, only a man who simply had the power and the finances to take it to the nth degree. The heart of Nebuchadnezzar is inside of all of us. The Bible says the heart of man is desperately wicked. Desperately. I always think that, you know, that's pretty severe. God chose to add that. He didn't just say the heart of man is wicked. You know, that would have been bad enough. No, desperately wicked. Unless we have a Savior, we're lost. It's over. Game over. Many of us, we want to be redeemed, but we don't actually want Him to save us. We don't want to actually let Him pull us to shore. Because then there's responsibility. I got to get out of the pool. I got to walk. I have to heal. Verse 16 says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, I love this lines here. Oh, Neb, buddy. We have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image which you have set up. These three men were not only willing to defy the king, they were willing to stand up and they were willing to go public. Many of us, especially when we're first born again, we like to be secret agent Christians. We like to go incognito. I mean, we're kind of weakened Christians. We don't want to tell our friends that, you know, we go to church. They'll just think we're some Bible freaks. And if you did tell them you went to church, I mean, you sure wouldn't tell them you go to this one. They really think you're a freak. And so we just kind of lay low about it, and we don't want to go public because, you know, something inside of us, we wanted to be able to kind of have one foot in both worlds. We want the benefits of a life of Nebuchadnezzar, but we want the blessings of walking with Christ. And I tell you, the Bible speaks in no uncertain terms that kind of lifestyle, according to Scripture, God says that makes him vomit. That's the words. That spew thee out of my mouth. That I will vomit you out of my mouth. He says that he would be happier if you were cold, if you were against him, than to play that middle ground. And frankly, I would be too. Because with me, there can be no middle ground. I mean, it's a sham and a shame for those who try to walk in some sort of lukewarm attitude. They show up for church when they want. Sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. They never do anything. They don't give God a dime of their money or a dime of their time. But they want blessings, and you know, they pray that they stay healthy and they don't have a car accident. And hey, God, will you fix this or fix that? And in their relationship with God, it's like a kid, three-year-old kid in a candy store. Gimme, 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 gimme. And we never reach that spiritual maturity. We never become men. Never become men in God's eyes. Nebuchadnezzar was a huge man on the public scene. But he was not a man. These three men, young men, really, had no clout. They weren't even Babylonian. They were Hebrew. And yet, they were willing to step up and they were willing to go public with what they believed. Now, I want you to notice how they did something, because this is important, how they dealt with this. I mean, they stepped up and went public for Christ, but I want you to notice they didn't march in any political march here. They didn't form a coalition. They didn't go on talk radio, even religious talk radio. They didn't start an anti-Nebuchadnezzar webpage. They just simply refused to join in. Now, those who are marching and those who are starting the web pages and starting the coalitions and are phoning up on talk radio, will anyone remember them 2,000 years from now? 4,000 years from now? But we all know the name Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, don't we? And they simply refused to join in, and their witness lives on. for thousands of years. I think we direct our energies in such worldly ways in some sort of religious ruse. God didn't call us to do these things that we're doing today. He says, come up from amongst them and be separate. That's the way to go against this world. But we want to scream, we want to yell, we want to run ads and start web pages. And we just want to get all nasty about it, and we forget one very, very fundamental aspect. You cannot make a non-Christian act like a Christian. Okay? It doesn't work. It never will. Why should it? So, they had not run away. I want you to notice that too. They had not refused to serve this conqueror. I think that's important also. You know, there are those, you know, on Sunday I taught about rendering unto Caesar what is Caesar. That always gets me good fan mail. And the religious anti-tax folks, you're a dime a dozen. So if you're listening, you're a dime a dozen. And I know you. I do. I know you. You don't go to church anywhere. You don't serve. You don't get along with anyone. You don't think you have to follow any rules. You're just a rebel. And you think somehow that you can stand on that issue and ignore all the rest of Scripture. And I guarantee you, one day when you stand before the Lord, you will be surprised. But we look at this and we think that the way for us not to deal with an ungodly government is, well, I'm just not going to pay my taxes. Well, good, then you can go to prison. And I have one standard answer for you. If you decide you don't want to pay taxes, then stay off my roads. Don't you let me see you driving down my roads. I pay for them roads. If you ain't paying for them roads, stay off my roads. Let's see you get all the way from Connersville to Menominee without getting on a road. Okay? It's the same old story. So we think sometimes that we need to rebel in that way. But I want you to notice something here, that they did not run away. They did not refuse to serve this conqueror. They gave what was asked of them all up to this point. What was the final line? And that was when it came down to the fact that they were commanded to worship something other than their true and living God. And you know something, guys? Be thankful here in America that has not happened yet. I'm not saying there will not come a day for civil disobedience. But that will happen when they tell me that I can't worship my God anymore. But until then, quiet, peaceable lives. I read the verse on Sunday. Quiet, peaceable lives. This ain't our home anyway. I'm passing through. I just want to quietly mind my own business, grab as many people for Jesus Christ before I exit. That's what I'm going to do here. I'm going to be gone before they even knew what hit them. So I want you to notice something, that this wasn't a mutiny. This is simply a very passionate but calm refusal to participate. And now, as I already said, their words echo down through the halls of history. They represent the supreme standard of not only integrity, not only righteousness, but frankly, I think, the ultimate example of prayer and the ultimate example of confidence in God. These guys took the "thy will be done" of the New Testament, and they took it to its heights, man. They believed God would not only protect them from death, but even if he didn't, even if he let them die this terrible death, they still weren't going to bow. I love it. I love that attitude. This is the finest example, in my opinion, for whatever it's worth, the finest example of faith that I know of in all of Scripture. This is the perfect picture. This is a trust in God to do as he sees fit. Not what I see fit, what he sees fit, and that is a rare faith today. The king was angry and he was amazed. Angry and amazed. He couldn't believe these guys would rather die than to bow down and offer up some false worship. I realize that many people today would look at that as just a very minor infraction. I mean, that's hardly even worth noting. But for these guys, it was a matter of life and death. They were not going to do it, period. Verse 19, is that where I left off? Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I bet. He spoke and he commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Now these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and other garments. They were cast in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Let's face it, guys. Today, this is hard for us to even identify with. I mean, there's very few of us that are willing to be so obedient unto death. Obedient unto death. It was rare then, and it's even more rare, I think, today. See, we live in an age where we are so apt to believe that God deals with us only in the realm of feel good, quote unquote. I mean, we don't think ever that there's any room for pain in our relationship with God. I mean, pain cannot, I mean, if there's pain involved, I can't possibly be in the realm where God is. I only when I feel good, that's God. Yet when we look back into history, we have prophet after prophet of God that had been terribly put to death for their faith. Many believers have been executed through the ages because of their faith. They've been beaten. They've been maimed for standing up for Jesus Christ. In India, they're still dying to this day. As I've shared before, there are some guys in villages that it's an art form of how to skin somebody alive. Today, 2006. You think, oh, that's barbaric. That's from the 1700s. No, no. 2006. That's what it'll cost you if you walk into the wrong village in India and try to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Try to go into like Bahrain and some of these other little countries like that. If you share the gospel, you'll never be heard from again. It's still happening. Were all of these people not in God's will, not in His care, not under His blessed protection if they died? Was Jesus not under God's blessed protection? History records every one of the apostles, short of John, died terrible martyrs' deaths. Beheaded, crucified. What's the new movie out now? Yeah, End of the Spear. Certainly when that went on, that happened, what a terrible thing. We look at that and you say, how in the world can that ever be God involved in that? Until today, and we see it on thousands of theaters throughout the United States as we look and we see, and all of a sudden the death of Jim Elliot and these others. And to see the healing and to see what has happened in the villages and to see that one of the men who was part of his murder there with his son, taking part in all of this process. And who gets the glory? God. Because see, God's picture is bigger than just me, little old me. He looks at the big picture and He's in this for the whole world. Please get over the idea that pain means God's not with you. That is a worldly idea. It's not the God of the Bible. Verse 22 says, therefore, Because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. And can't you just see it? And he arose in haste and he spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" And they answered, said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Now I have to mention Nebuchadnezzar's work here, because I'm sure there must have been a little bit of Wisconsinite in Neb here. Because, you know, I am convinced that we, you know, hold the patent on the ability to shoot ourselves in the foot. I mean, it's an art form. I don't know if it's Scandinavian or what it is. We in Wisconsin will spend a dollar to win a nickel. Well, it's the principle of the thing, right? So he sent his mighty men of valor, down to throw these guys into the fiery furnace to be the executioners. And what happened? They died because of the furnace. The text here says that the king was astonished. Astonished. No doubt. Would you entertain the idea tonight that just maybe, so were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Come on. You can have all the faith you want. But I think at the moment they're going to throw you into a furnace like that, the only thought in your mind is, "I'm going to die." And when you stand up in the fiery furnace like that, and you're not dead, I want you to think about that for a moment. Have you ever been thrown into a fiery furnace? And you thought for sure, "There's no way I'm making it through this. I'm dead. I'm dead economically, financially, spiritually, maritally, legally. I'm dead." And you stood up and you brushed yourself off, and the flames were all around, and you're still alive. I think Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were slack-jawed. Especially when they made a count and suddenly there was four of them. This is a perfect picture, guys, of life in this world. Why? Because God did not take these guys out of the fires. And that is so, so important for us to realize that tonight. He did not take them out of the fire. He simply protected them through the fire. And he never left their side while they were in that fire. That is the Savior that we worship. Amen? That's the God that we know. That's Christianity. That's being a Christian in this world. There's not a finer picture of our walk in Christ in this fallen world anywhere in Scripture. Again, as far as I'm concerned, it's perfect. And I want you to notice one more thing. The fires only burnt one thing: the ropes that bound them. The ropes that bound them. Welcome to my world. That's the most blessed thing that I get to see as a pastor. As I get to see that happen every day in ministry. Because guys, the truth is, the afflictions that we go through, they succeed in doing one thing. They will make you or they will break you. And those afflictions will, if we realize that the Lord has not left us, that He is there, that we're not dead, those afflictions actually will have a purpose in accomplishing God's very will in us, to release us, to set us free from the things that bind us. It's not easy being a Christian. Let me say it again. It's not easy being a Christian. If you're here and you're looking for somehow the easy road and you're looking to escape the flames, I promise you, it's not Christianity. He never promised you that. He never promised me that. In fact, the fires will come. I will promise you that. But he'll always be there with you. The Lord did not leave Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's side here. And what does the world think when they look on? Why, they're astonished. Verse 26 says, "Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace, and he spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out of there." What a crazy conversation that must have been. "Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. And the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together. And they saw these men on whose bodies the fires had no power. And the hair of their head was not singed, nor was their garments affected. And the smell of fire was not on them. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, 'Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted him, and they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God.'" And I need, here, give me your Bible. I'm missing my last page, so I'm going to read this from here. "Therefore, I make this decree, if any man, whatever their race or nation or language, speak a word against God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they will be torn limb from limb, and their houses be crushed from heaps of rubble. There is no other God who can rescue like this." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to even a higher position in the province of Babylon. Thank you, sir. I want you to notice that the king in the end, he readily saw that this was God. Now, in the end, it would not last. We will see that King Nebuchadnezzar comes to a bad end. But you know, the king didn't die in the end of his life ignorant. There was moments of the miraculous. As he lied in his deathbed and he looked back over the years that had passed, he saw that God had done some wonderful things. He had proven himself over and over again. And yet in the end, Neb would not stand strong with God. Oftentimes we, like the Pharisees of the days of Jesus, will come to the Lord and will say, "Lord, show us a sign. Show us a sign that you're real." He says, I'm not going to give you any sign but the sign of Jonah. That's that 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, telling a reflection of the crucifixion, the fact that he would be crucified and 3 days later he would arise, triumphant over sin. I encourage you tonight, if you're struggling with the pain in your life, I'm not saying that there is not issues of which may need repentance. Go to God. He's there. If your heart is open and you're truly seeking him, he will not deny you. He will hear your words and he will come to you. But if you're just looking to try to escape something, to escape some pain or to gain something in this earthly realm, Christianity is not for you. Christianity is for one who realizes that we are utterly helpless. That our hearts are desperately wicked. We're drowning. We're drowning. We need to be saved. The testings will come. There will be trials. There will be temptations. There will be difficulties. There will be fires. The Lord will not leave you. You've got to decide whether or not you're willing to avoid those fires through compromise. Somehow we think we can cheat through this thing called Christianity and God isn't going to notice. But he sees every heart. He knows your heart better than you do. You see, God is not in doubt whether you're born again tonight. There's absolutely no doubt in his mind. Your name is written. He knows. Make sure you do. We want to make very, very sure tonight to be a great man of God, to be a great woman of God, you cannot avoid the flames. You cannot avoid the fires. The Lord has made some promises. And you have to decide, hot or cold. Because if you try lukewarm, spew thee out of my mouth, he says. Many of us have experienced that. As far as me and my house, we shall worship the Lord. Let's pray.